It is a privilege to get to open the Word with you this morning and exhort you from it. I would ask, if you please, that you turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 8, we'll actually be reading from the very last verse of John chapter 7, this is verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 12. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living and true God. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you would, please bow with me in prayer for just a moment. Almighty God, I am greatly aware of my insufficiencies this morning. So I pray, O God, that I would preach Your Word in the Spirit's power and not in my own. And O God, as we deal with matters this morning that are life and death, pray, O God, that You would make me blood earnest as I handle Your Word. And, O God, now may the meditations of our minds, the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, which we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you are here this morning and you're familiar with the old gospel song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Rembrandt, a Dutch master, had an interesting answer to that question. When he painted a great work of Christ's crucifixion, down very low in the right-hand corner in the midst of the crowd, he painted a small self-portrait of himself in the crowd of those that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we handle this text this morning, I want you to ask yourselves throughout it, where are you in this crowd? Because there are two crowds here. And our text. And truthfully, all of ourselves belong to one or the other of them. Now, it's normal at this point that I would go ahead and tell you what the point of the sermon is, so you're not waiting to figure out what in the world we're talking about. I'm actually not going to do that this morning, because I don't want to dissipate the force of the sermon's point. Very well may dip the nail in oil, but I intend to drive it home. So before we really examine this text, we need to first look at its context in John's Gospel, and we also need to deal with some issues of text criticism this morning. There are certain questions as to whether or not this text is original, and so we will have to deal with them. Now, in the 7th chapter of John, Jesus has come secretly or covertly to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has proclaimed that his doctrine is God's, that it is from God. And he has called upon the thirsty to come and drink from him, the fountain of living water. But then as you come to the end of this seventh chapter, beginning at verse 53, on through verse 11, you'll notice in the ESV or the New American Standard Bible or the NIV that the text that is before you is in double brackets. And that is because there is a great debate or dispute over whether or not this passage is in fact original. That is, that was it written by John? Does it actually belong to the gospel? Is this truly and properly God's word? And is it properly the text for a sermon? And that delves, brothers and sisters, into issues of textual criticism, which is not somebody standing back and criticizing the Bible as though it had left its house wearing brown shoes and a black belt. That's not what we're talking about here. Textual criticism is the process of examining the various handwritten Greek manuscripts that we have and trying to determine from them what exactly the original reading of the text is. Because as scribes would copy the text by hand, either in scriptoriums, which is places where they would have a manuscript next to them and they copied it onto another papyrus or codex, or in an auditorium where someone would read the text to them as they copied it down, errors of transcription creep into the manuscript tradition. That being said, this particular text is the most hotly disputed. The vast majority of the variants that we find in our New Testament that are found in the Greek manuscripts, and thus in its printed editions, are meaningless, to be perfectly honest with you. They are errors of spelling, or errors caused by hearing, or they're words with similar endings, and so the eye skips from one to the other and leaves out some words in between. But the vast majority of textual critics believe that this passage is not original. But I, however, am in a very small minority in this modern age that believes that this text is original, and that it does in fact properly belong to John's Gospel. Now there are three arguments that are normally advanced against this text being original. The first is that it is not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have available to us. Now if you'll note in your own translations where the double brackets are found, it says the earliest manuscripts do not contain the following passage. If you're using the New American Standard Bible, as I recall, it says that the earliest and best manuscripts do not include this passage, which frankly is a bit of a conflation. Just because the manuscripts are early don't necessarily mean that they're the best. The problem, however, the second argument that is advanced primarily against this text is that it floats in the manuscript tradition. That is, it's not simply found here at John 7:53 through 8:11. It is found at the end of Luke's Gospel around chapter 22. It's also found here later in the Gospel of John. There are a couple of manuscripts where it's found between Gospels and stands alone. Well, as far as the early manuscripts go, it is worth pointing out that we do not currently possess all that many manuscripts before the 5th century. And so, that is a problem, but we should note as well that Jerome, who translated the Greek New Testament into Latin and what's commonly known as the Latin Vulgate, who died in 423, states very explicitly that he had many manuscripts available to him that included this text. So just because we don't have those manuscripts does not mean that they did not exist. It simply means that they have not come down to us from before that age. Also, there is the floating tradition argument, which I have already mentioned, that it kind of floats throughout the manuscript tradition. Should also point out at this point that the vast majority of the relocations of this text are in fact very late. They're all from the 10th century or later. And, as well, there are, in fact, other passages that float through Scripture. So if we are going to reject this text on that basis, then there are some others that we would have to as well, if we are to be consistent. But finally, I should point out as well that the reason that this text floats through the manuscript tradition is likely because of the influence of the lectionary on our Greek manuscripts. So a lectionary would have been a book that had various readings from the Gospels and various other places in the New Testament that were read on specific days throughout the church's calendar. And it is worth pointing out that the Luke relocation is because after Luke 22 or 23, I don't recall which chapter it is, was read, came the feast day of St. Pelagia the harlot. And so it makes sense that this text would have been read on that particular day. I should point out on the positive side that this passage is found right here, at this very point in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that we have available to us, and it fits here contextually. If you recall, back in chapter 7 and verse 15, the Pharisees and the crowds are stunned at Jesus' teaching, and they're questioning themselves, how could this even be possible? Because this man is unlettered. See, the accusation is not just that Jesus is uneducated, the accusation is that Jesus is actually illiterate, that he is unable to read or write. And there is a very subtle refutation of that accusation to be found in verse 6, where Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. So I believe that there are good reasons to take this text as original from the hand of John, who was the human author of the gospel that is before us. And this matters to us, brothers and sisters, because we need to have confidence in the Bible that's in our hands, despite attacks that are made on it. Some of you here have children that will be going away to college, and they will encounter people like Bart Ehrman, who want to strip from them their confidence in the text based on textual criticism. And yet, we believe on the basis of Scripture and what is taught in our confession of faith, which we believe is a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches, that God not only inspired His Word, but that He preserved it for His church. And thus, we can have confidence in our text. Preservation is an important doctrine. But that being said, I would have you note, having understood the context and the areas around our text, that as we begin to examine it in verses 1 and 2, we see that Christ is engaged here in His normal business, which is teaching and preaching the Word of God among the crowds in the temple. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Says that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple. And all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. You see, we can learn at least two things from verse 2 about Christ's preaching. First thing that we can learn from it is that He was diligent about preaching the kingdom of God. You see, He comes into the temple early in the morning. We can also see here that Christ taught as one who was absolutely certain of His own authority. He sat down to teach, the common posture that was used in the ancient Near East, in Palestine during that time period, that teachers sat as an expression of the authority that they had. I would ask you this morning, if the Lord Jesus Christ was so diligent in teaching the gospel, how diligent are you this morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to hear the Word preached? Are you diligent about being present when the means of grace are offered? Or are you looking for an excuse not to be here? With all of the snark that I can summon, would point out that there are a great number of people that woke up this morning and decided not to be in church, and their reasoning ran something like this. Am I going to church this morning? No. God's everywhere. Why do I need to go down there? And oh, by the way, when I do go down there, He's mad at me and I owe Him money. See, we're always looking for an excuse not to be here. See, furthermore, I would ask of our elders this morning, are you conscious of your authority as one who has been set apart by God to rule in His church and to preach? Because we don't preach in our own authority. We preach and rule in Christ's. And yet, we must be conscious of it. And it is good and right that we submit to those whom Christ has set over us for the good of His church. But you see, Pharisees can't just sit idly by while Christ teaches the people. Look with me at verses 3-6. Why Christ is teaching. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have reason to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. You see, the crowds have come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come to be taught by Him. But the Pharisees have come with their own agenda. This is made explicit in the underlying Greek text, where it uses a little Greek particle that indicates a contrast between these two crowds. The Pharisees' purpose is explicitly stated in verse 6. They are seeking to test Him. They want to tempt Him. Their goal is to put Christ on the horns of a dilemma. They bring to Him this woman who is taken in the very act of adultery. And the dilemma that they want to press Him into is something of a Sophie's choice. See, He must choose between two equally bad options. He either has to deny the righteousness of the Mosaic law, or He has to contradict His own teaching that adultery was sin, or He has to present Himself as one who is something other than the forgiver of sinners. Again, it is Sophie's choice. He's got to choose between two bad outcomes here. And I love that at the end of this text, it says that, verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? The New Testament was translated into Gullah, which is the language that is spoken primarily in the Sea Islands of Georgia and in the Low Country of South Carolina among the Gullah and Yeechee people, around whom I was raised, a number of them. That as it was translated into Gullah, they ended this verse great. It says that, you know, they dragged this woman before Him and the Mosaic law says we should kill her. And as it comes to the end, the Gullah New Testament reads, So what do you say about that? It's great. But note the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here, brothers and sisters. They call Him Master, when the day before they had accused Him of being a deceiver. What agenda brought you here this morning? You came with one, whether you can articulate it or not. Who is it that you are more like? Are you more like the crowds that have come to hear and be taught as the Word of God is opened and applied to the hearts and minds of those who hear it? Or are you here as a hypocrite? Have you come with some other agenda? You see, you should come to the worship of God expecting to see Christ lifted up and exalted. And you should come, brothers and sisters, to hear God Himself speak. One of the great Reformed confessions, the Second Helvetic Confession, tells us that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That in this monologue, God is speaking insofar it is rightly from Scripture. And that is why we come. That is our agenda. Because we need to hear God speak. See, Christ here in our text at the end of verse 5 as they ask Him, What do you say about that? He's being pressed. He is being pressed very hard by those who are His enemies. And yet, Christ gives the Pharisees a rather surprising and counterintuitive response. Look with me at the end of verse 6, beginning at but, on through the end of verse 8. Picking up in verse 6, it says, But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted Himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. You see, Christ's initial response to this situation seems, according to our text, to be a flat dismissal. As they press Him, He simply ignores them. He stoops down and writes on the ground. You see, they are pressing Him hard. They think they finally got Him. They think they've caught their prey. You can imagine the taunting that is probably happening here. Alright, so what do you say, Jesus? Huh? What do you say? They think they've got Him nailed. And then in a move worthy of a black belt in judo, He flips it on them and hits them right in their conscience. You see, what He wants to know is, having come to accuse me and having come to accuse this woman, oh yes, she might rightly be executed, but are you the right ones to prosecute? You see, Christ has this way of pushing and pressing on your conscience, doesn't He? I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, where are you being pushed? Where is Christ pressing on you? Where is the spotlight turned as He begins to draw your sin before your conscience and place the mirror before you to show you who and what you really are? We should also take from this text that you should be oh so slow to speak in judgment, because all of the facts may not be before you. You may not know all that you need to judge this individual rightly. We see this every day, don't we, brothers and sisters, as scandalous events are tried in the news long before they ever make their way before a grand jury or even into a courtroom. And our tendency is want to say, well, obviously they're guilty. Obviously that guy's a scumbag. Or obviously he's innocent. I mean, after all, he's a nice person. Brothers, be very slow to speak. Gather your thoughts. Meditate on what is before you. And then and only then, with great trepidation and fear and trembling, should you begin to speak in judgment of anyone else. Because we know the depths of our own sin and the blackness of our own heart. But not only does Christ have a way of pressing on the conscience, He has a way of defying our expectations too. And we're about to see that in verses 9 through 11, because in a very shocking turn of events, we see Christ actually forgive this adulterous woman. Look with me at verse 9. Our text reads as follows. It says, after He has told them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, that they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted Himself up and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, Christ has pierced the conscience of the Pharisees. His application has been driven home. And the circle around this woman of accusers begins to just evaporate. But note that as they're leaving, and when they leave, Christ doesn't turn to the woman and ask, guilty or not guilty? There's no question she's guilty. She was taken in the very act. She was drugged from the booth she was in at the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ doesn't question whether or not she's guilty. And the fact that He doesn't is demonstrated in verse 11 when He says, go and sin no more. There's no question this woman was an adulteress. And lest we make the accusation that somehow the Word of God and the law of God is unrighteous, even in the penalties it set forth, I must point out to you this morning that it is crystal clear in the Old Testament that the penalty for adultery is death. That is how seriously God takes the breaching of the covenant bond. Because it is ultimately a picture of Christ's relationship to His church. Adultery is no small thing. It is no minor sin. It is worthy of death. And yet we live in a culture much like the one that Paul confronted in Romans chapter 1, where we have people that not only do such things, but encourage those who would do them. Ashley Madison, life is short, have an affair. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning that your sin, whether it be adultery or not, is no less heinous. It is no less deserving of death. Every last one of us deserves to die because of the sins that we have committed, whether they be by commission or omission, whether it be simply from the stain of original sin. Death is the only proper response to sin against a holy God. God is just, and He will judge you justly. You see, your spouse may not know what's going on. Oh, you may have hidden it well. You may have a special app on your phone that automatically deletes your text messages or encrypts them. But oh, brothers and sisters, God knows. He knows your sin. And perhaps if He is being merciful to you this morning, He is dragging it before your conscience. I pray that He is, because unrepentant sin will damn you. And brothers and sisters, I would not have anyone leave here this morning under the wrath of God. But I would encourage those of you that are here this morning that have indeed repented of your sin, not to allow our great adversary, the devil, to drag that repented of sin back before your conscience and begin to accuse you that you are not united to the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by His wonderful and powerful grace. As our confession of faith said this morning, there is no sin so small but that it is worthy of damnation, and yet there is no sin so great that it may not be forgiven by repentance. God, however terrible, however heinous, however bad your sin may be, it can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not flee from your conscience this morning. Maybe you're here and you say, oh, well, I'm not an adulterer. Well, that doesn't get you off the hook. Because whether or not you're cheating on your spouse, you are no different from Israel. Had a neighbor in Greenville. First time I met him, he was outside walking and he looked like he was troubled. And I asked him what was going on and he said, I just discovered that my wife is having an affair. He was very emotional. He was not a Christian. And as I sought to try and apply the Word in some way to his life and dependence on the Spirit, I told him that he needed to go back home into his apartment and read the book of Hosea. When he got done with Hosea, he came to me and he said, are you trying to tell me that you think my wife's a whore? I said, well, that is immaterial one way or the other. What I'm trying to tell you is that you're a whore. You see, you're the one that has fled from your husband. You're the one who should be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you who were baptized as a child in the Anglican Communion have not set foot in a church and have not lived a lifestyle of repentance your entire adult life. I want to point out to you that in this relationship with God, you're the one that's whoring. And you need to repent. That is us, brothers and sisters, this morning. You see, as this crowd evaporates, you can just imagine this woman trembling. Her accusers have disappeared, but the one who stands before her, here is a righteous judge, here is a righteous prosecutor, here is one who truly is without sin and can take up the stone and take her life. What is he going to say? What he says to her is, your accusers have gone. Go and sin no more. Christ's kingdom, brothers and sisters, is not of this world. The death penalty is in the hands of the civil magistrate. It is not our business to wield the sword and take a man's life. It is our business to proclaim to them repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and to say to them, Christ has forgiven you, go and sin no more. You see, the point of this, the whole point of this sermon, why we're here this morning, what you are to do, if you're wondering what's the point, is simply this. You who are here this morning and walk in darkness and in the shadow of death, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. You see, what's happening here in our text is we look at verse 12 when it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Feast of Tabernacles ended with the Festival of Lights in the temple, where four massive lamps were lit that threw light throughout it, and the people would revel and dance and worship before God. And as we've read in Zechariah chapter 14 in our Old Testament reading, there is a great messianic expectation to the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the truth is that the light of the world has come. The living water is being poured out as a great river from the throne of God as He has set it up before us in His temple. And the Pharisees are walking away unforgiven. The woman is still there in the midst and they don't hear Him cry out, "I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here is the one whom they had been waiting for millennia, the one upon whom their hopes hinged, and they walk away. Brothers and sisters, don't let that be you this morning. The light of the world that the Festival of Lights pointed to, brothers and sisters, is present. This morning, the rivers of living water are being poured out now. And I would tell you, brothers and sisters, in the name of Christ and in the words of Isaiah the prophet, come, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come and buy and eat. Salvation is freely offered to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, believe in Him, receive and rest upon Him for your salvation, and you will be saved. Do not leave here this morning in darkness and in the shadow of death, but come into the light, brothers and sisters. Do not be like Hank Williams Sr., who lay dying in a limousine behind the Grand Ole Opry the night of his death in a Cadillac, who was extraordinarily drunk. And as the men and women that were members of the Opry tried to wake him and get him to move around and saw how ill he was, they began to sing his song that you would all know, "I Saw the Light." And it is said by those that were there that morning that Hank Williams Sr. laid in the back of that Cadillac and wept and looked up at Minnie Pearl and said, "I can't see the light anymore." Come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in faith, and you will be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Almighty God, who are gracious and kind and merciful to those of us who have been nothing but adulterous spouses unto You. God, our sin is dark, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can wash us clean and make us just as white as snow. Oh God, though our sins be crimson, You may cleanse them. Oh Lord, we pray that there are none here this morning under the sound of the preached Word who would leave unforgiven, lest the sermon they have heard would speak and testify against them to their very own damnation when they stand before Thee at the judgment. Oh God, make us humble and may we leave here and not just be hearers of the Word, but be doers of it as well. We ask for this in the name of Christ, a precious and blood-stained Redeemer. Amen.